The Navigators is an international, interdenominational Christian organization whose objective is to help fulfill Christ's commission to make disciples of all nations. They individually teach the basics of the Christian life to new believers, who then teach others. They work on campuses, military bases, and among lay men and women on every continent.
We'll talk about God's perspective on sex and marriage, if that'd be all right. Let me begin by pointing out to you that only in the Bible can you talk about sex without stimulation. Only in the Bible. Now, the Bible does not agree with the concept that sex is sin. Rather, it takes sex out of the gutter and it places it on the plane, the sacred plane, where it belongs. Sex is a beautiful thing. Properly expressed, it has the sanction of God. And I need not remind you that the Bible, when it talks about our relationship to Jesus, uses the metaphor of marriage. Romans 7:4. Wherefore you are married to another, even to Jesus. Dead to the law, married to Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. The Bible talks about our relationship with the Lord Jesus in the most intimate of terms. It talks about union. It talks about oneness. And in the marriage relationship, this oneness, this union, is consummated in the sex act. Not that we have a sexual experience with God. Don't misunderstand me. We all know better than that. But just simply to say that God is not ashamed to equate our relationship with Him in the same vein than a man and a woman should have in their relationship with one another. Now, I think that the thing we have to ask ourselves, the key question at this point, is the nature of man. There's a lot of discussion today on that. What is man? Is he an animal, or is he something different than an animal? Now, our current education system teaches that man is an animal. The whole permissive atmosphere of which we, you and I, are a part, and we're children of our age, there's no way we can get around it, but that whole permissive atmosphere centers around the premise that we're no different than an animal. And when a dog, a female dog, is in heat, the male dogs chase her. And that's exactly how they view human beings. And we'll look at some education that's going on in the school system here in California, as well as in other places. But it's all predicated upon the fact that man is an animal. The Bible says that man has a spiritual dimension. He is created in the image of God. He is not just an animal. And the new morality that you and I read about and are victimized by is no different than the same barnyard morality that caused the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is a running battle that God has had with man since the beginning of time. And what God has wanted to do from the outset is to elevate man above his animal instincts. But for some reason, gang, and I've never fully understood it, we resist that. Why in the world we want to equate ourselves with the dogs and the cats, I cannot know. God is the one that wants to make something more of you than a cow out in the pasture. But everything in our educational system wants to put us back in the barnyard. And why we insist on living there, I don't know. But we do. But I remind you that there is a major distinction between biblical Christianity and existentialism. And existentialism says that there are no absolutes because there is no God. man is not spiritual. Man is purely physical. He is a compilation of a biological accident. And that's the reason life is a sick joke. That's the reason there is no purpose. That's the reason why the only chance you have of any feelings of worthwhileness is found in an experience. This is the reason why we're called the now generation. Because there was no yesterday, there is no tomorrow, all you've got is now. And if you can't find anything now, there is nothing else. God says man is not an animal. Man is a spiritual being. And therefore, man must take his animal appetites and his animal instincts and add to them a spiritual dimension. Does that make sense? But God is saying to us that there is a dimension that exists in us that does not exist in the rest of the animal world. And that is precisely the reason why God has no problem with our killing a cow and eating it, our hunting a deer and eating it. But he does have problem with our hunting a human being and eating it. But you see, if you logically follow the premise of existentialism and of relativity, then it is just as right or just as wrong to take a human being and kill them and eat them as it is a dog or a cat or a cow or a pig, and the same thing with them. God says that you cannot treat a human being like you treat a cat, because a human being is created in the image of God and a dog and a cat is not. And so, when you interact with your peers in this whole area of sex, that's really the fundamental question you've got to ask and answer. What is the nature of man? And it's precisely at that point that the biblical Christian departs from the non-Christian. Man is more than just an animal. Does that make sense? Now, I need not tell you that the need in America today is not for more facts about sex. Never has there been more pertinent information available, and at the same time, greater perversion. Information itself is not enough. And yet that's the word we get. We've got to educate our people regarding sex. To the biblical Christian, sex education is far more than a collection of biological facts. Rather, it demands an interpretation of those facts within a biblical frame of reference. Let me remind you that facts without interpretation simply enables one to sin more intelligently. Now, God's perspective on sex, gang, cannot be discussed apart from the context of marriage. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now you see, the reason why we do not practice sex indiscriminately is because there are a set of absolutes predicated upon the judgment of God. God will judge those who do not play the game of life by the rules he's established. It's as simple as that. And what I remind my non-Christian friends of is the fact that God will judge them. Now, they can deny the judgment of God if they want, but God's going to judge him. And like an ostrich, you can stick your head in the sand and say, well, I just don't believe that there is a God, and I don't believe that we'll ever be judged. And God says, fine. But your refusal to believe something does not negate its existence. It's like the little girl who climbed up on her grandfather's lap. And Grandpa said, sweetheart, let me check you out on your timetable. She says, okay, Grandpa. What's 6 times 6? 36. Great. 7 times 7? 49. terrific. 9 times 9, 81. Boy, sweetheart, that's great. What's 13 times 13? She thought and she thought. And then with a look of contempt, she said to her grandpa, "There is no such number." And our refusal to believe in the existence of something does not negate its existence. And God says that every man and every woman will stand before Him. And one of the surest ways you can know that you will be judged, says the Bible, is the fact that you judge. Have you ever thought about that? The very fact that you must be discriminant regarding sex is to be found in the fact that you expect other people to be discriminant in regard to sex. I was talking to a married man a while back, a Christian married man, salesman, great guy, just a tremendous guy. If it's possible to affix a masculine concept of the word, I would say the man is charming. He's got it. Masculine, good-looking, he's got it put together. He travels a lot. And in his travels, he had an affair with a girl. Just about ruined his marriage. And he and I talked about it. And so he said, "Well, you know, Walt," he said, "it was a beautiful thing. It was really beautiful." And so he described the thing to me and why he considered it beautiful. And we'll call his name Bill. That's not his name, but we'll say his Bill, and his wife's name is Mary. Just the fictitious names there. And I said, "Well, Bill, supposing you came home and you found that your wife, Mary, likewise had a relationship, an immoral relationship with a man while you've been traveling. And she sat there across the breakfast table and told you what a beautiful relationship this was and how great it was. How would you have felt about that? Would you agree? Would you have said, 'Yeah, boy, Mary, I'm really glad to find that you had this intimate, beautiful relationship with this other man while I was gone?' Could you say that?" And he dropped his eyes and hung his head a little bit and he said, "No, I couldn't say that. God only asks you to have the same standards for yourself as you have for others." And the person who says, "Yeah, I'll buy that premise. I'll do that. And that's precisely the reason why I don't care whether everybody else lives in immorality. I want to live in it too." God says, "But nobody can live there. The dog can live there, but you can't. You can't live there because even though you refuse to admit it, I've created you in my image." Schaeffer, in his book, The God Who Is There, how many of you have read that? Has a beautiful analogy of this. He says, it's as though God had a tape recorder around the neck of every person. And every time that person makes a moral pronouncement about anything, the tape recorder goes on and records it. And when you get to the judgment seat, all God does is take the tape recorder from off around your neck and play it back to you. And God will judge you according to the way you're judged. Does that make sense? I talk to guys who say, "I don't believe in a heaven or hell." But man, they'll condemn a guy to hell that quick for cutting in front of him on the interstate. Haven't you met that kind of a person? You bet. Dogs don't condemn dogs to hell. Cows don't give moral judgment to cows. Huh? When was the last time you saw a standard of ethic written by a horse? They don't think in those terms. Why? Because God did not create them in His image. And the reason why we've got the discussion in the first place, it's because try as we may, my friends, we cannot escape the fact we are in God's image. We can deny it. We can get mad and beat our head against the wall because we don't like the idea of it. We can live as though it is not true, but God says it is true, and I'll hold you accountable. Marriage is honorable. I instituted it. The bed is undefiled. In the context of marriage, it's a beautiful thing. But whoremongers and adulterers, God says, I will judge. And as sure as you're sitting here this morning, it will happen. Romans chapter 2 is a great passage on that. Paul, by the way, is a great logician. And his logic is irrefutable. You grant him his major premise, and you've bought the package. So he begins in Romans chapter 1 by talking about the sinfulness of man. And if you'll agree with him that man is sinful, man, you've bought the book of Romans. Because he's got you. Then he talks about judgment. And what he says in Romans chapter 2, and by the way, you want to study this because it's a great chapter. And it's a great chapter for evangelism. It's a great chapter for interacting with a non-Christian. Because what Paul says in Romans chapter 2 is that God will allow you to pick your own standard and he'll meet you there. So he talks about the standard of the Gentile. He talks about the standard of the Jew. You can pick any standard you want. The point is, that Paul is making, is whatever standard you have for your life, you're not meeting it. It doesn't matter how low that standard is, you're not meeting it. Let me illustrate that for you, because I think it's an important point in this perspective bit here. Let's say that you and I go down to the jungles of Latin America and we happen to visit a tribe of Indians who are cannibalistic, okay? And so we're in the hut of the chief. And we just finished a delicious meal of one of the neighboring tribes. And as we pick our teeth and discuss the morality of eating people, the chief comes across like horseradish. And he says, friend, he says, you Westerners are all alike, coming down here and imposing your culture and your mores on us, telling us that eating people is wrong. Why, we've been eating people from day one. Our grandpas ate people, our great-grandpas ate people. It's been in the folklore of our tribe since its conception. Don't come down here and tell us that it's wrong to eat people. We believe it's right to eat people. There's nothing wrong with it at all. What right do you have to look me in the eye and say you shouldn't eat people? And man, he's waxing eloquent in his address here to us. And right in the middle of his speech, a friend comes rushing into his hut and says, Chief, Chief, your daughter is being eaten by your neighbor down the street. Now I ask you, what's that chief going to do? Is he going to sit back and say, see, it's absolutely all right? You and I know very well he's not. He's going to grab that machete and there is going to be blood shed all over that joking village. Isn't that right? There is no way that we can rationally handle that as a human being. No way. I don't care what tribe you come from. And God says, that's where I'll judge you. I won't judge you on the basis of the Bible. I'll judge you on the basis of the fact you don't want your daughter eaten. I'll meet you where you are, says God. Thou therefore art inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are that judge another, for at the point you judge another, there I will judge you. Romans 2:1. If man was not a moral being, man would not be constantly trying to justify his immorality. See, and it's not just sex. It's the whole gamut. Is there right and wrong? Is there such a thing as a sense of fairness? Because right and wrong demands a standard of absolutes. And if you buy it in one area, you've bought yourself the whole package. If truth is relative, gang, then why is it wrong to kill? You had a steak for dinner last night. Why is it wrong to kill a human being if truth is relative? like the Jewish philosopher that I was discussing at the university where I was representing the Navigators. We had lunch together, and he knew I was in Christian work, and so we had at it for about 2 hours. You know where I got him? He believed truth was relative. So I just asked him. I said, well, then it's all right what Hitler did to the Jewish people. Because if truth is relative, then right and wrong at best can be the opinion of the majority. Then justice is the interest of the stronger. And then in the final analysis, what Hitler did to 6 million of your people was not wrong. It was just different. Well, he couldn't buy that emotionally. And of course he couldn't buy it emotionally. There's nothing inside of a man that can buy that emotionally. And he admitted it. PhD in philosophy from Harvard. He says, well, you got me. I don't live in practice where I live academically. Let's go on and talk about God's perspective. The preparation for marriage is like the building of a house, gang. So I'm going to use an analogy here. Can you see that? That's Psalm 127:1. We prayed it at the beginning. Psalm 127:1. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman wakes but in vain. Let's use the illustration of constructing a house to picture what God has in mind. And the first thing I want us to notice is the foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:11. The foundation. Our relationship with the opposite sex is predicated upon a relationship with Jesus Christ. He is our Lord and our Savior. As Savior, you've trusted Him to pay the penalty for your sins and to reconcile you to God. As Lord, He has the final and absolute authority over your life. John 5:30 is the clue to how Jesus views this. See, Jesus is the pace setter. He never calls upon us to do that which He Himself did not do. The mark of a leader is a servant. Jesus was a servant. He never asks His followers to do what He Himself did not do. And He says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And Jesus Christ's life was constantly lived on that premise, on that basis. I do nothing of myself. What he says, I do. I don't seek my will, I seek the will of Him that sent me. And then He turns around and says, the kind of a relationship I have with a Father is the kind of a relationship you must have with Me. The foundation is the Lordship of Christ. And the reason I harp on it here is that this is where we go off. Right there. If that part is not built properly, there's no way we can get the rest of the structure up. We cannot build a house. Well, what are the expressions of this commitment? Let me suggest that there are three expressions of what it means to have Jesus as the Lord and Savior of your life. Matthew 22:37. Who looked that up? Just let me see your hand. Okay, great. Ephesians 1:6. Who looked that one up? Good. Matthew 22:39. Who looked that one up? Great. Okay, let's start with 22:37 of Matthew. This is the first and the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. All interpersonal relationships on the horizontal begin by obeying the great commandment, loving God. Ephesians 1:6. God freely accepted us, freely bestowed everything to us in the Beloved. Acceptance by God means that God accepts us as we are. Now, that's hard to grasp because, you see, gang, we don't accept ourselves the way we are. And so the second thing that I would suggest to you is that you recognize who you are from God's point of view and love yourself. So we begin first by loving God, secondly by loving ourselves. Acceptance from God means acceptance from self, just the way God made you. And gang, your appetites, your desires, your drives are not bad, they are good. Let me say that again. Ladies, sex is not bad, sex is good. Men, your sex drives are not bad, they are good. That is the way God made you. And you must accept yourself for that. I'm saying to you that to desire a woman is a perfectly normal desire. To express that desire apart from the context of marriage is what gets you in trouble. Whether you express that in the mental gymnastics of your own mind, or whether you express it overtly in a physical act, it'll get you in trouble. And the reason it'll get you in trouble is because apart from the context of marriage, or to say it another way, apart from playing the game of life by God's ground rules, your drives can never be satisfied. I don't care what those drives are. Rockefeller was asked, how much money will it take to satisfy you? His answer, just a little bit more. And you look at Romans chapter 1, and you find out they depart from God. Neither were they thankful. They became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like an incorruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. Remember, we always take God and we put ourselves back down to the barnyard. That's always the progression. Instead of worshiping God, we worship animals. Dumb idiots that we are. And then what happens? Well, wherefore God gave them up to the uncleanness of their own hearts, dishonoring their own bodies between themselves. So we begin to satisfy the appetites. And so what do? We begin to live in immorality, dishonoring their own bodies between themselves. But then notice what happens in the next verse. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use. Women with women, men with men, doing that which is unseemly. Why? Why do human beings commit homosexuality? I'll tell you why. Because the satisfying of the drive, the satisfying of the appetites, apart from marriage, is impossible. Apart from God's standards, is impossible. Have you ever thought about that? There is no such thing as a homosexual dog. There is no such thing as a homosexual horse. Have you ever thought about that? Only the human being perverts. Only the human being perverts. And you know why the human being perverts? Because when the human being leaves the spiritual premise from which he was made, everything goes tilt. There is no way you can satisfy the drives of your life apart from God's ground rules. The most powerful sex organ you have is your mind. And that's where you've got to nip it. You sow a thought, you reap an act. Matthew 22:39. The first commandment is loving God. The second commandment is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. My ability to love others is related to my ability to love myself. I cannot love others unless I love myself. Love others as you love yourself. People who do not love others have never learned to love themselves. People who cannot accept others cannot accept themselves. And the reason I bring it up here, gang, is promiscuity. Promiscuous sex is a transgression of this commandment. Love others as yourself. The man who deals promiscuously with a woman and vice versa is not loving other people as themselves. To love yourself means to see yourself as you really are, and to accept yourself as you are. Now remember, acceptance does not mean condoning. And Jesus, in his interpersonal relationships, is a beautiful example of that. He never condoned sin, but he accepted the sinner. The woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. Woman, where are your accusers? Well, they're gone. Well, I don't judge you either. Just go and sin no more. I don't condone what you're doing, but I accept you for the way you are. And it's that startling realization that woos us to the Savior in the first place, isn't it? He knows you like you are, and though he doesn't accept your sin, he accepts you for the way you are. That's the way you've got to. It's a delicate balance. Because you see, I make me sick. I know me better than anybody else does, and I make me sick. How about you? Do you make you sick? That's why we need a sense of humor. And if we love ourselves, don't we kick Jesus out of the center? No, and the reason no is you cannot love yourself apart from God. And the reason you cannot love yourself apart from God is you know yourself too well. And the only reason, gang, I can accept myself is because God accepts me. You see, God says, I love Al Van Hine. And Al says, I hate Al Van Hine. And God says, Al, you can't hate yourself. And Al says, why can't I hate myself, God? Because if you hate yourself, says God, then that means that you're establishing a standard of acceptance higher than mine. That means you're trying to be more holy than I am. If my standard acceptance includes you, friend, then your standard of acceptance has got to include yourself also. I am forced to accept myself by virtue of the fact that God accepts me. I have no other choice. My self-acceptance is not predicated on my own view of my righteousness and worthiness. No way I can justify that. It's all predicated upon the fact that God loves me and has gone on record as such. So I begin with the fact that God loves me, then the fact that I've got to love myself, and then only then can I begin to think about loving other people. And the reason this conversation is so important is it's only in Jesus Christ that you can have a proper perspective of sex. Well, let's talk for a moment then about the implications of this commitment to Christ. Number one, marriage must be to a Christian. And it seems to me that we can go one step further and say, if you're planning on marrying only a Christian, then date only a Christian. Do we need to talk about that anymore, or is that pretty self-evident? Okay, number two. Unity in marriage is found only in Christ. And again, we come back to the thing that we talked about at the outset. This is what makes us different from the animal world. For the biblical Christian, sex is more than a biological function. It has sociological, it has physiological, it has spiritual and emotional implications to it. It is not just the satisfying of a drive. It's a union. Not just a physical union, it's an emotional union. It's a spiritual union. It is the bringing of two lives inextricably together as one. See, I refer back to the animals again, just for the contrast. I had a good friend who was a dairyman. And that cow does not care who she mates with. And that bull doesn't care how many cows he mates with. It's just simply a biological function for him. but not so for the human being. And you could deny Christianity if you want to, but the human being who is promiscuous is ripped apart inside. There's no way you can function otherwise, simply because God's made you, and that's how He made you. Promiscuity in our society is simply expression without commitment, enjoying the fruits without paying the price. Right? And the only point I'm making here is that you can't do it. It'll rip you apart. Because when you enter into the sex act, you enter into more than just a biological function. You enter into an emotional, spiritual, psychological relationship. Number three, again, I remind you that without this absolute, without this foundation, you have no absolutes. And this is the reason why the existentialist is at least consistent, even though he's wrong. The evangelical is less consistent than the existentialist or non-Christian at this point. Because you see, the existentialist, the guy who believes in relativity and that there are no absolutes, and then goes out and lives in promiscuity, he's consistent with the system. Grant him his premise that there is no absolute, no foundation, and he's right in what he's doing. For you and for me to be promiscuous is a flagrant inconsistency with our own premise. I have in front of me here a little booklet called Sex Education Problems by Gary Allen. He's writing on the difficulty of sex education in our school system, particularly in the California schools, where we've had an awful lot of talk about it here. There's an organization called Sex Information and Education Council of the United States, SIECUS, pronounced Seek Us. This is an organization that is recognized as a nonprofit organization by the United States government. The Department of Health, Education, and Welfare is committing our money at the tune of over $1.5 million a year to propagate this sex education group, okay? So it's got the blessing of our government. And this is what they're teaching our kids. According to Look magazine, when a student asked one of the lecturers, "What is your opinion of premarital sex relations among teenagers?" Mrs. Calderon, who is one of the proponents of this thing, snapped back, "What's yours? Nobody from on high, namely God Himself, determines this. You determine it. I don't believe the old blankety-blank thou shall nots anymore." In the magazine 17, which is a popular teenage magazine, Seek Us executive director claimed, quote, "Sex is not the prerogative of Christianity." The Saturday Evening Post quotes her as declaring that sexual do's and don'ts cannot be imposed on the young. After telling her youthful audiences that, quote, "there doesn't seem to be any correlation between premarital sex and success in marriage," end of quote, she regularly leaves the decision of premarital intercourse up to the glands of her younger listeners. The Boston Globe of December quotes her as telling a blushing audience of 500 high school boys and girls, and I quote her at this point, "the question goes far beyond, will I go to bed? And it's one you must answer for yourselves. You boys may know a girl is physically ready, but you have to ask yourselves, am I ready to take the responsibility to say yes? She is also emotionally ready. Contrary to the views of most child psychoanalysis, this doctor holds that sex education should start in the nursery. Around the age of three, the child should assimilate such knowledge along with the correct terminology, such as the penis of the father is made to carry the sperm into the mother through the vagina. Kindergarten children should then impart additional clinical details," and so forth and so on. Now, this is what we're being taught. This is going on in our school system. Some of you may have cut your teeth on it. If Jesus Christ is the foundation, we build upon it certain cornerstones. And I've got the four cornerstones here. Is the spiritual, perspective, friendship, and compatibility. The cornerstone of friendship. Okay? Companionship. By the way, who can quote Amos 3:3? In the King James, it says, can two walk together except they be agreed? And it's a rhetorical question. What's the answer? Can two walk together except they be agreed? Yes or no? No. No way you can. So, the cornerstone is the establishing of a relationship. Mutual agreement must be the cornerstone of any successful marriage relationship. And the agreement should be in four areas. Genesis 2:18. Mutual agreement is the cornerstone of any successful marriage relationship. This one right here is friendship or companionship. And we'll talk about that one first. Marriage was God's idea. We talked about that a little bit last night. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a companion for him. A help meet. What is a help meet? A help meet is a suitable mate. Suitability, therefore, is one of the chief characteristics for people contemplating marriage. And gang, there are many marriages ending in divorce today where the husband and wife are in their 40s and 50s. And I'll tell you why it's happened, why it is happening. Mom and dad are raising the kids, and all of their commonality resides in the children. And then the children leave home and establish their own lives, and the commonality ceases to exist. And mom and dad, through the years, never learned the secret of becoming good friends. Of really enjoying one another's relationship. And so when the kids are gone, they cease to have a reason for living together. And it is divorce. And maybe you're coming from homes that are like that. If you're not, you surely know people who are, huh? It's happening every day. Marriage to the right person has got to be predicated upon genuine friendship. A man's best friend ought to be his wife, and vice versa. If that's not so, you're going to build a house on a very shaky foundation, or cornerstone, I should say. Okay, number two is the perspective, the historical perspective. Let me make a couple of suggestions to you under the historical perspective. Number one, make sure that your backgrounds are similar. What kind of family does he or she come from? Get to know her or his mom and dad, brothers and sisters, and so forth, long before you start talking about love and marriage. I would say that if it's not, you've got to recognize that that's an obstacle that'll be in front of you that you're going to have to really work at getting over. Not necessarily insurmountable, but one to be reckoned with, and not one to be taken lightly. Now, in your being enamored with this person, it's easy to let that be blurred. My daughter and I flew out from Denver to here yesterday. And I was standing, the airplane was an hour late, so I was standing there with my daughter in the airport, and this girl walks up and says, Walter Henriksen. And I turned to her and I looked at her, and she introduced herself. I hadn't seen her for 15 years. She was a stewardess on the airline we flew on. She used to be a student of mine when I taught high school. And man, you know, of course, she was no longer a young high school girl. She was a mature woman. So I got talking to her. I taught in a Christian school, by the way. So we had a great discussion, great conversation, talking about some of her friends and where they are and so forth. And we got talking about her. Found out that she had been married and was divorced. So I asked her, I said, well, gal, what went wrong? What happened? You know, obviously you're not happy with that. And how did it happen? Well, she said, we just had dissimilar backgrounds. And here's what I quote her. She said, he was a hippie, and I'm not. And I really tried to save my marriage. And I asked him, I said, sweetheart, what would it take for us to save our marriage? And he said, smoke pot and become a hippie with me. And she said, I can't. And then she looked at me and she says, you know what? She says, you can take the girl out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the girl. So she's divorced. Dissimilar backgrounds. Not insurmountable, but certainly a factor to be reckoned with. Second suggestion I have to you in terms of the historical perspective. And it's this. The word remember is an important concept in the Bible. Remember, says God, remember. Forgetting gets us into trouble. We forgot what the Lord our God has done for us. They forgot the Lord their God, says the Bible. Therefore, I would say devise some kind of system to remember the kind of a relationship that you have with this person. As you develop a relationship, devise means of remembering. It may be a journal. It may be a scrapbook. It may be a combination of several things. But it'd be well for you to remember. The more you can take your relationship with her from the subjective and put it into the objective, and you gals with him, the better chance you have of making your marriage work. Not that you're not emotionally or subjectively involved, but the chances are excellent that you don't have to work at being subjectively involved. You're going to have to work at being objective. The subjectivity takes care of itself. Compatibility. That's this cornerstone right here. Let's talk about compatibility. And let me suggest that there should be three basic areas of compatibility. The first area of compatibility is compatibility of vision. Is God calling you into the same thing? If God Almighty has called you to be a missionary, and the person you're dating has no desire to go overseas, the chances are excellent you ought to ponder the possibility of breaking the relationship. The second area of compatibility is of intellect. Now, I'm thinking of educational background and capacity here. For example, again, it's not usually good for a PhD to marry a high school graduate. I'm polarizing again here. Two different extremes. And again, I say to you, it's not an insurmountable thing, but there are certain difficulties, especially if she's got the PhD. I'd like you to meet Dr. Smith and her husband, Bill. Another area of compatibility, a similar interests, music, sports, art, literature. Do you enjoy the same things? You enjoy camping, does she? She enjoys art, do you? And it's not that you can't acquire a taste for these things, but I'm just saying that this is one of the areas where you've got to grow in compatibility. I couldn't have told you the difference between an oil painting and a watercolor before I got married. But my wife loves watercolor. And to be honest with you, so do I now. Genuinely love them. As a matter of fact, that's the only kind of painting we got in our house now, is watercolor. That's not true, but we have some prints. But I just acquired that. My sister-in-law is a real challenge to me on this. My wife's sister got married, and I went up to officiate at their wedding. And so when I was in my in-law's home, staying there, I went into the bathroom, and there was this 3x5 card stuck to the mirror. And it had all of the baseball players from the Minnesota Twins and their batting averages. And I pulled it off, and I went in to find out who it belonged to, and I found out it belonged to my sister-in-law, who was about to get married, to a guy who was an absolute nut over baseball. And my sister-in-law couldn't have told you what end of the bat to hold. But boy, she was going to learn. I had to hand it to her. That was really terrific. Then the final cornerstone is the spiritual. Final, but certainly the most important. Are you of a similar spiritual disposition? Are you in agreement in such things as the authority of the Scriptures, the importance of prayer? Do you see alike regarding the place the church and attendance of church plays in your life? How about the basic doctrines? Are you in agreement with them? The work of the Holy Spirit. And on and on and on. Now, gang, these should be discussed at length. And remember well, the phrase, "I like you," should come long before the phrase, "I love you." Great caution. The Bible says, "Brethren, try the spirits to see whether they be of God or not." And you may have a vision that she's the right one, and she may agree with your vision, but I would suggest that you give it the test of time. Try the spirits. Because marriage is one relationship that 1 John 1:9 doesn't work on. You know 1 John 1:9, don't you? Don't wake up some morning and realize that you're lying next to the wrong person and try 1 John 1:9. God says, forget it. It's till death do you part. You can feel your call to the mission field, gang. Get over there and say it was a mistake and come home. You can feel God's calling you to go to the university. Feel it was a mistake and quit. But boy, once you commit yourself to marriage, you're there for life. So be very cautious. It's like jumping out of an airplane. There's no turning back. There is no such thing as a divorce in God's eyes. That is correct. And the Pharisees called Jesus on that one. And they said, now this is the second, Savior. Moses gave us the bill of divorcement. And Jesus looked them right in the eye and said, gentlemen, Moses gave you the bill of divorcement because of the hardness of your hearts, but from the beginning it was not meant to be so. The walls are love. Proverbs 30 verses 18 and 19. There are three things that are too wonderful for me, four which I don't understand. The way of a man with a maid. He had it figured out. And the love relationship is an awesome thing. It is an awesome thing. Too wonderful to know, says the Bible. Therefore, be careful with it. Now, gang, love is an expression of total commitment. Let me suggest to you that love without commitment is an empty word. I love you is an incomplete statement. It should be, I love you, will you marry me? Never tell somebody you love them unless you plan on committing yourself to them for life. Love demands commitment. When you're thinking about marriage, when you're this far, when you're starting to build the walls, gentlemen, ask yourself these questions. Am I willing to be sacrificed for her? By that I mean, am I willing to pay any price to see that her needs are met? Another question you should ask yourself, do I want this girl to be the mother of my children? The principal influence in their lives. Another question you should ask yourself, would I be proud to take her anywhere in the world with me? And another question is, would I like to grow old with this woman? Would I like to grow old with her? Gals, let me suggest some questions for you. Am I willing to be submissive to him? Do I want him to be the father of my children? Do I want my kids to look like him? The third question. And here's a tough one, gals. Am I willing to allow this man to determine the will of God for my life for as long as the two of us shall live? Let me repeat that to you. Am I willing to allow this man to determine the will of God for my life as long as the two of us shall live? And if you cannot say a resounding yes to these questions, do not get married. That's Ephesians chapter 5. If you want to know the biblical basis of a man determining the will of God for you, he's the head of the home, as Christ is the head of the church. The church does not tell Jesus what it wants. Jesus tells the church what it wants. In like manner, the wife does not tell the man tells the wife. The single girl is under the authority of her father, regardless of her father's a Christian or a non-Christian. See, the Bible does not know the single girl like we know her today. When she is revealed in the Bible, gals, she is called a strange woman. And she is equated with the harlot and the prostitute. The gal living off on herself in a single state, without being under the authority of a man, in a good sense, is an unknown concept in the Bible. That's tough, isn't it? But study it for yourselves. That is a foreign concept of the Bible. The only time you find a woman living by herself without the authority of the man, the Bible calls her the strange woman. And I'm sure you gals don't want to be called strange women. Let me suggest a priority system for the establishing of these walls. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "And the very God of peace shall sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." When you build those walls, build them in that priority. Spirit, soul, and body. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Second Corinthians 4:7. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." The Bible in that verse suggests you got two things. You got a treasure and you got a vessel. When you're building the walls, focus on the treasure, not on the vessel. Make your courtship a treasure hunt, not a vessel hunt. Third suggestion, seek the approval and support of both sets of parents. The Bible teaches that your mother and father are one of God's key ways of communicating His will. Any interest beyond the cornerstone should be discussed with the parents. I don't care whether they're Christians or not. If you don't have parents, who should you seek? Then whoever plays that role in your life. Grandma, maybe an older brother and sister. Whoever plays that role in your life. Maybe somebody who's not even a blood relationship, or maybe another family that just kind of you look to as mom and dad. And then the fourth suggestion, never assume mean by, "I want to marry you."